Good afternoon, church. Just two more minutes into the. Good morning, church. Still two more minutes. It's really good when I'm preaching, and the songs that Uncle Mickey picks, and the presiding that Ping Han speaks about is so accurate and aligned with the sermon. It makes my job a lot easier, and makes me a lot more naggy. So, if you allow me to open with a word of prayer, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the Bible for us to read and learn from. Lord, as we open it once again today, may you also open up our hearts so that we may see you clearly through it. May you speak through me and into those here listening. May your word be preached faithfully and in line with your heartbeat. In your name we pray, amen. I once heard a funny story about Dr. Watson and Detective Sherlock Holmes, said to be one of the greatest detectives of all times. The two men were camping out in the woods one night. They pitched their tent, they got in, and they proceeded to fall asleep. In the middle of the night, however, Detective Sherlock Holmes wakes Dr. Watson up. "Watson," says Sherlock Holmes, "open your eyes and tell me what you deduce." Dr. Watson thinks for a moment and says, "Well, I see millions of stars, and if even some of those have planets, it's quite likely that some of those planets are like Earth. And if some of those planets are like Earth, there may also be life out there." At this, Sherlock sharply replies, "No, Watson, can't you see? Somebody's stolen our tent." You see, much like Dr. Watson, we may not fully see things, even if they are right in front of us. We may mistakenly interpret things differently and fail to see clearly the true message and meaning. Today in our passage in Mark chapter 8, we will investigate the idea around truly seeing by taking a look at what the disciples of Jesus thought Jesus meant about sight, and what Jesus means when he asks if we can see clearly. Today I hope that we can ask ourselves the question, do we truly see Jesus and his work clearly? Or do we, like Dr. Watson, think that we see the details of the stars above, but not see the truth of their missing tent? To help us along, I've split up today's passage into three main sections, which are printed in the bulletin, but also projected on the screen. Verses 14 to 21 really kicks us off with a warning that we might fail to see the corruption in others or ourselves and not see who Jesus really is. How so? Well, let's start by looking at verse 14. See, in the verses we read, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, if we need a bit of a memory jog, this is right after Jesus fed 4,000 people. Here, Jesus is actually already charting out the path towards the cross. Jesus is aware of the time he has left with his disciples, and so he's starting to get really real with them. As Pastor Melvin mentioned just now, Jesus is really talking to them about what's to come rather than just doing miracles. He wants to impart his words of wisdom and warnings to them. So he tells them to be careful to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisee and that of Herod. The disciples? Maybe they were still in a food coma from the previous feastings that they had. So they are puzzled and they wonder to themselves, what does Jesus mean? So they talk among themselves, and they conclude incorrectly that Jesus is probably warning them about running out of food. Maybe Jesus is saying not to eat of the bread that the Pharisees might offer to them. You see, they were thinking about the physical, temporal worries of life, when in fact, Jesus is speaking about spiritual, eternal implications. So Jesus rebukes them and asks them a few questions, because maybe they forgot who they were talking to. How many leftover loaves did we get after feeding 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish? Jesus asked them. Well, we collected 12 baskets full, the disciples respond. And how many leftover loaves did we get after feeding 4,000 people with just 7 loaves of bread? Jesus asked them again. Well, we collected 7 baskets full, the disciples respond. And so Jesus asked them, do you still not understand? You see, Jesus has established that their memory is fine. It's not that they can't remember, but the issue is that they don't fully understand him clearly. Why would he be so concerned about whether they have brought enough food when he has the power to create food from nothing? And he's shown them, at least on 2 separate occasions, that a lack of food was never a problem at all. So he obviously means something else. What is it? And what does yeast represent? Yeast is a very interesting thing. In today's world, we view yeast as a good thing. It gives us beer. It helps our bread be fluffy. But however, in olden times, Jews viewed yeast in the Bible as a mostly negative thing, as it always referred to as to corruption and to defilement. The Jews saw yeast as a nasty fungus and something that is impure and corrupts. So, when Jesus uses the idea of yeast, what he is referring to is the corruption of the Pharisees' hard hearts. It is the idea of self-righteousness spreading in the body, making one feel higher, mightier, more superior than others. Jesus is warning that we too can become like the Pharisee and become self-righteous ourselves. We can easily become puffed up and proud if we forget that we are saved by grace. This is what Jesus was warning them about and asking them to watch out for. Not about whether they had bread to eat, but whether they were careful about what they believed in and heard. However, it seems like the disciples still don't fully get the point. So, Jesus uses a miracle to make it clear. See, Jesus often shows his power through miracles. We read a lot about it in the first 7 chapters of Mark. Whether it be raising a girl from the dead, turning water into wine, or making the lame walk again. Here, Jesus does 2 things with the blind man. Number one, he heals him of his blindness. But also, number two, he is sending a message to the disciples that they still do not see clearly what his plan, his purpose, and his mission is on this earth. So let's take a quick look at number one, Jesus healing the blind man of his blindness. There are some important points that I just want to call out rather than glancing over this section. Because what I really hope that we can see here is that Jesus is a very personal God. See, notice that he takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of the village. He also spits on the blind man's eyes and puts his hands on him. Jesus isn't a faraway God that doesn't care about us. He is a God that is personal, that comes to our level, takes us by our hand, and heals us with his touch. Don't get me wrong. It's not that Jesus had to touch the blind man to heal him. Jesus could have spoken the words. He could have snapped his finger. He could have even let the blind man touch the corner of his cloak. But he chose to take him aside, to walk him out of the village by hand, and heal him by touch. But with this miracle, Jesus also did another thing. He was also sending a message to his disciples. See, the first time, Jesus spat on the blind man's eyes and put his hands on him. but the man's sight was not fully restored. He opened his eyes, but he only saw vaguely. Was this maybe because Jesus' power wasn't enough? Maybe he used too much of his power to multiply the loaves and the fishes. Or maybe he was tired from traveling across the sea. No, I don't think so. I think what Jesus was doing was making a point. He was teaching the disciples a very important lesson about sight. And he was using physical sight as an analogy for the lack of spiritual sight. The blind man went from absolute blindness to partial sight. A few years ago, I went caving with a few youth in this church. We had headlamps on, and we hiked somewhat deep into a cave. The guide then asked us all to turn off our headlamps, and as soon as the last headlamp flickered off, we were all plunged into absolute darkness, such that I held up my hand in front of my face and I couldn't even see the silhouette of my hand. The guide then let us soak up the darkness for about 10 to 15 seconds, which really felt like hours to me. But when we switched our headlamps back on, the blinding brightness of the light shone through. See, this must have been what it was for the blind man, from moving from absolute blindness to partial sight. In an instant, light flooded his vision, and he was able to see. Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" Now, he could only see vaguely. He describes it as seeing men like trees. So Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes once again, and this time, his sight was fully restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is probably like when I wake up in the morning, because I wear glasses, and I put on my glasses, right? Suddenly, instead of vague outlines and blur figures, I can see everything clearly, and I've moved from partial sight to seeing clearly. It normally involves me realizing what time it is and rushing for work. But even though Jesus was speaking to the blind man when he asked him whether he could see clearly, I wonder if Jesus was actually also speaking to the disciples to ask them if they could see clearly. Almost as if Jesus was asking them, "Can you see clearly? Can you see clearly who is in need of a Savior? And can you see clearly what I'm here to achieve?" See, Jesus was using a physical miracle of healing a blind man's blindness to point out to the disciples that they need to heal their spiritual blindness. The man's vague sight was a representation of how the disciples themselves saw, but did not see clearly enough who this Jesus was. These men walked with Jesus daily, and they watched him do great miracles. Yet they failed to see Jesus for who he really was and what he really was here on this earth to do. Now, it's very easy for us to look at the disciples, right, and shake our heads, asking ourselves, how could they fail to see Jesus clearly? But my challenge to us is, how clearly do we see Jesus? As much as the disciples' visions were blurred, are our eyes also blurred, such that we only see partially? Are we on guard for hypocrisy, for religious legalism, for judging others and condemning others when failing to see our own sin? We cannot allow our sin to blur our vision of who Jesus is. Trying to make Jesus into what we want him to be, to suit our lifestyle choices or our convenience. We need to constantly be on guard to make sure that we see Jesus for who he really is and obey the directions that he sets for our lives as well. In our second section, "Do you see the Messiah?" in verses 27 to 30, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say he is?" Now, before we go into thinking that Jesus was maybe insecure and he was just checking in to see if his friends would give him a like on Facebook or a double tap on Instagram. Jesus is really teasing out whether the disciples themselves know who Jesus is. As Pinghan mentioned, so they reply, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say a prophet. But what we can see here is that these are outsiders' views, people who may not know Jesus well, people who may not have necessarily walked with Jesus daily. So they see him and they know him from afar, as just a man who knows God or who talks to God. But then Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" See, Jesus gets personal and hones in on the real purpose of his question. Ignore what the rest are saying. "Who am I to you, Peter, James, John, Luke? Who do you say I am?" And at that moment, the ever-enthusiastic Peter jumps in. You are the Messiah, the Christ. See, Peter's language here is that of anticipation, yet to come, hopeful. You are the one who has come to rescue us, to defeat our enemies, to triumph over evil, to be victorious, and to be the champion of the Israelites. You are the Messiah. Now it seems like Peter finally understands and sees Jesus as the Messiah. However, Peter only gets the title right, but the meaning wrong. And in verses 31 to 33, we see where he had made a slight mistake. See, in these verses, we see Jesus then opening up to share with them the spiritual prediction of his death and the events that lead up to it. Jesus, in a sentence, foreshadows many of the future events regarding suffering, rejection, him being killed, and also him rising again 3 days later. It's interesting because these are very specific and very detailed words that left very little room for vague interpretation. Now, if you asked me, and if I tried to predict the future, I would probably have gone as vague as possible. Like, tomorrow, as I walk to the train station, I will hear a train and I will see other people walking. Or, you know, next year you will experience happiness and sadness. You know, open-ended vague predictions that cover all bases. In my line of work, we work with clients and we write these things called statements of work. I'm sure Charles would know this very well. They basically define the scope of a project along with any caveats or assumptions that we make prior to actually starting the project. It is very important to be definitive and detailed as possible with these statements of work, because if we leave things vague, then it can be open to interpretation and we could end up doing a whole lot more work than we originally signed up for. Similarly here, Jesus' words are very specific so as to ensure that when the time came for him to fulfill these prophecies, there would be no denying that he was the Christ and he did these many things. Now, upon hearing these specific prophecies and predictions about Jesus dying, Peter got all flustered and upset and he pulled Christ aside to have a stern word with him. I'd imagine Peter saying to Jesus, "Dude, do you not hear me like 5 minutes ago? I just called you the Messiah, the Christ, the one who will rescue us and make Israel great again. What is this nonsense talk about suffering many things, rejection, and death?" I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, but Peter must have been thinking, how can the hope of all of us end in death? Who will save us if you yourself think that you're going to die? See, champions win. Champions that lose aren't champions at all, and they don't gain followers. It's a very worldly thinking, and it makes sense to all of us. But Peter's enthusiasm and passion is one of his greatest assets, but also one of his greatest curse. He vehemently denies the possibility of Jesus dying and cannot bring himself to imagine that this Savior of his ending in apparent failure and loss. What follows is probably one of the harshest and most brutal replies that Christ has ever said to his disciples and to Peter. Jesus turns around and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. Can you imagine the tension and the utter shock that must have been to Peter and to the rest of the disciples listening? See, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan, but Jesus is speaking more about the spiritual warfare of Satan distorting Peter's view of who Jesus is. Peter fails to understand what type of Messiah Christ is. You see, Peter still viewed Christ as a physical, earthly, ruling Messiah rather than a heavenly, spiritual, conquering Messiah. Peter is telling Jesus that he cannot die because Jesus' death would mean that Jesus has failed in his mission here on this earth to rescue them. And to Peter, that was just unacceptable. Sadly, Peter at this point of time failed to realize that actually, in dying, Jesus would have won the greatest victory of all. Jesus, in rebuking Peter, was also rebuking Satan and his temptation. But Jesus is being firm and saying, "Get behind me. Stop tempting me. Away with you with your earthly, temporal, human concerns. For I have the concerns of God in mind. Away, be gone." See, as much as Jesus was a physical Messiah with physical temptations, he was also a spiritual Messiah, come to do the will of the Father. His mind is on things above, things that count towards eternity. And his mission was to save his people from eternal separation with God. His focus was to teach and preach the word of God so that others could follow and be saved. However, all of that also comes with a cost. And here Jesus is explaining to his disciples that the cost to him would be his life that he lays down for his sheep. Now, sometimes in life, we don't necessarily consider the cost of our actions. We sometimes forget the price that our decisions would cost. Here in our last section, Jesus issues an invitation to those who are listening. It is a simple invitation with a simple action, but a huge cost. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Follow me. Such a simple instruction. But he also spells three huge asks for anyone who wants to become his disciple: to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow. When I was growing up, I used to watch a lot of Asian Kung Fu shows. When a Kung Fu master takes on his student as a disciple, the disciple leaves his old ways behind, and he lives the way of the master. Eats the same food, wears the same clothes, lives the same way. To the disciple, the master is the only focal point in their training, and they are on a path to become like the master. When we deny ourselves, we give up our priorities, our plans, and adopt his priorities, purpose, and plans. And in doing so, we make a choice to follow him and to leave our sins and our old ways behind so that we can become like the master. The second ask is to take up their cross. Now, what does this really mean? It's very interesting to think, because at that point of time, the disciples would probably have been very confused as to why Jesus is referring to a cross, a shameful death meant for the worst criminals. They may have been confused, but we know that Jesus knew. He knew the path that he'd be taking and where it would end up in. He knew that the Messiah had to die. And here Jesus is literally saying, if anyone wants to come after me or follow me, they have to be prepared to walk the same path that leads to death. Now I must warn that sometimes when this passage is preached or taught, we may start to equate take up my cross as any type of hardship or suffering that we go through in life. Oh, I failed my exam. This cross is so hard to bear. Or, I didn't get promoted at work. This cross of mine is so hard to bear. Jesus meant something quite different. There are countless numbers of martyrs who give up their very lives every day for just being associated to Jesus. For us, we need to make that decision whether we are prepared to suffer for Christ's name, even to the extent of possibly giving up our lives. You see, at the end of the day, there are only two groups of people in this world. One that will rebel against God, trying to hang on to their own lives, living the way they want, and wanting to have nothing to do with God. Or one that are servants of God who deny themselves daily and lay down their life for their master. We must make that choice ourselves. To hold on to our lives and to lose it, or to give up our lives for Jesus to gain it. Jesus himself assures us in verses 35 to 38 that if we do his work, and in doing so, lose our lives, then we will gain the kingdom of heaven. In the words of one of the famous missionaries who actually died for the gospel, Jim Elliot, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The last ask of a disciple is to follow him. This is an active call to stand up, leave behind your old ways, and follow Christ. It isn't something that can be done half-heartedly or half-baked. Rather, it is a call of ultimate commitment. It's also not a group activity, but one of personal self-effort to follow Christ. Jesus doesn't say, like what we hear nowadays, follow your hearts or follow your dreams. He says, follow me. It literally means obey me and walk with me. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 22, Jesus issued that exact same call to Peter and Andrew, the fishermen, and at once they left their nets, their old ways, their life, and followed him. For some of us, we may have been issued this call before. Maybe there was a moment in our lives where we made the decision to leave our nets and follow him. We gave up our sinful ways, and we adopted the way of the Master. Do we still hold true to that today? Are we still willing to deny ourselves daily, to be willing to take up our cross and give up our lives for the sake of the gospel? Or are we more afraid of the world's ridicule and therefore are ashamed of Christ? What good is it to gain the whole world yet lose our soul? For some others, we may be hearing this call for the very first time. Maybe you've been brought here today by a friend, or maybe you've decided to just walk into church. Jesus is issuing that same call, that same invitation to follow him, to see that he has a promise that he will take you along with this journey as you walk with him and eventually also grant you a place with him in heaven. All he asks is for you to hear his invitation and follow him. Will you be willing to come and see who this Jesus is that we speak about? Not see him from afar, like a prophet like Elijah or John the Baptist, but let him speak to your heart so that he may enter and show you who he truly is. If that is you, Jesus is inviting you to rise up and follow him today. Any one of us here would be more than happy to speak with you and answer any question you may have. So please do not feel afraid to come and speak to us about it. My friends, in conclusion, today's passage tackled the idea of seeing clearly. It reminds me of an ad that I saw on TV not too long ago. It was of a beach volleyball match. The whistle blows, and the athlete jumps high in the air and smacks the volleyball right across the net and into the ground of the opposing team. He raises his hand in celebration, and he claims the victory, only for the audience to realize that instead of the volleyball that he smacked, he actually smacked a seagull to the ground. Should have gone to Specsavers. This sermon is not sponsored. But to help us see clearly, we need to go to Jesus who saves. He is able to help us see clearly and show us who he truly is. You see, we must not forget that Jesus is not just a king. He is a king who died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Because if he was just a king on a throne, then we'd submit to him because we had to as subjects. But he is a king who went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins in our place. So that's why when we submit to him, we can submit to him out of trust and love. So we've talked a lot about sight today. But in the end of the day, we need to decide which of those two types of people we will be. Either we will reject God and lose our souls and fail to see him clearly, or we accept his invitation and save our souls. Which will you be? The one who only sees partially or not at all, or the one who sees clearly who he is, his purpose, his plans, his mission, and follows him? Let me pray. Dear Lord, we are indeed humbled by your word. We recognize how easy it is for us to fail to see you and your work clearly. We thank you for helping to expose your word to us such that we can understand it, but also help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives. God, help us to see who you are and what you have done for us. And we pray that we will not only see, but hear your call for us also to live for you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.